Amen.
Remain standing. Take your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Psalm 58, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears, that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely, there's a reward for the righteous. Surely, there is a God who judges on earth. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it would be difficult to imagine more sobering words than what we have taken in from Psalm 58. And as we allow the weight of it to sink in, Lord, we're reminded that every word which proceeds forth from the mouth of God is intended to feed your people. And so we pray that tonight, you, that great shepherd of the sheep, might feed your sheep from your word, using a sinful, crooked stick, your minister of the word, to bring forth that word. May it be a demonstration of your Spirit's power. May you grant clarity and boldness, the unction of the Spirit as your word is preached. And may you give to those who hear a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That, Lord, we might together rejoice in your infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I've often thought in my own life, and have said this once or twice from the pulpit in the past, that if we understood just how vile, just how powerful, just how vicious a foe we really face, we would plead a lot more passionately with our great God. You know, we are a typically prayerless people on the whole. As you would look at the landscape of history and you would perhaps ask the question, where would the modern church fare? How would they fare when stacked up against churches of a bygone age? And there's always danger in doing this. You can idealize the saints of the past in very unhelpful ways, but I think it would be safe to say that the modern church is characterized by a superficiality which is indicative of its lack of prayer. Psalm 58 is a cry. It's an assessment, first of all. Then it's a plea. And then it turns to rejoicing. It's really an incredible psalm. It's a sobering psalm. It is a hair-raising psalm. It's a psalm that is so exacting in its details that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, does not require its members to sing it. Let that one sink in. There's a psalm, a song in Israel, inspired by God, that the church would go out of its way to say, you're not required to sing it. What is it about Psalm 58 that would engender such a response from the Church of England? Well, no doubt it's in the graphic details of the psalm. It's in the pleas for judgment on the wicked, even the language of the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked. What a psalm. What do we make of the psalm? We're going to sing the psalm at the end of the service. Are you willing and able to sing Psalm 58? Well, in order to sing any psalm, we have to rightly understand that psalm. We have to know what it is and is not saying. Now, there's all kinds of questions that come out of Psalm 58, and there's no way in the world that in this short space tonight we're going to be able to even touch but a small percentage of those. And yet, we'll be able to see the overarching message of Psalm 58. In this present evil age, beloved, we will continue, like the psalmist, to experience the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even as David experienced the fierce attacks of his enemies, we're going to argue that it was Saul in this case, maybe not dogmatically, but I think perhaps persuasively. But there's a reward for the righteous from the hand of God who executes just judgment on all his and our enemies. That's the message of the psalm. And what we see is the psalmist crying out in light of the reality of evil, the reality of injustice that pervades this present evil age, crying out to the God of justice to judge rightly, to act swiftly, to bring deliverance, to thwart his foes, and to rejoice the hearts of all of his people as we look forward to that day of ultimate judgment. Is it possible for God's people to look forward, even with the anticipation of great rejoicing, to the day of judgment? And if so, why? Do you look forward to the day of judgment? Do you think that you'll rejoice at that day? Well, as we make our way through Psalm 58, we'll look at four things as the psalm breaks down pretty logically. Verses 1 and 2 is a call to the unjust mighty ones. Verse 3 through 5, in the second place, a description of these unjust mighty ones. In the third place, verses 6 through 9, we see a sevenfold plea for God to oppose these unjust mighty ones. And then finally, in verses 10 through 11, and my symmetry is broken up because I would have had like two lines of a point, which is pointless. But in verses 10 and 11, the righteous rejoice at the reversal of all injustice. It's glorious, isn't it, in God's providence? We talked this morning in the sermon on Luke 14 about that great reversal that the Lord accomplishes. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we see another similar and ultimate reversal in Psalm 58 as we look to the end of time. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we have this call to the unjust mighty ones. And it begins this way in verse 1, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Now, there's technical issues here with the Hebrew word, and it has to do with the vowel pointing. In the original Hebrew, you had just the consonants. They were all run together. And later on, there were supplied in the Hebrew to the consonants vowels so that people like us could understand. Well, there are sometimes a root, in other words, three typically Hebrew consonants, without the vowel pointers, and they are provided for us, but they might not be the correct ones. There are debates on occasion in the Hebrew text, and this is one of those places. The ESV has translated gods, little g, but we might understand mighty ones here. Sometimes Elohim, that plural for God, little g God, is used of rulers, is used of the powerful ones of the earth. And I think that's exactly what we see here, especially in light of the context. Now, what is the context, after all, of Psalm 58? Well, if you look back to Psalm 57, you look forward to Psalm 59, you find that they have something in common. They both, 57 and 59, recount situations with Saul against David. All three of them, quite interestingly, are according to "do not destroy." Now, when you figure out what that means, come see me because you'll be informing me. I don't know. But whatever it is, it links these three psalms together and causes us to take them together. It also makes sense that Psalm 58, even though Saul is not referenced in the title as he is in 57 and 59, it would make sense because Saul persecutes David without cause. Now, the alternate theory is that this was actually a psalm written in the time of Absalom, you know, when David's son rebels against him. But again, it makes more sense that it would be Saul because Saul was the one that was unjustly pursuing David without a cause. Now, in Saul's mind, he had a cause, but he didn't have a just one. Absalom was the result, in one sense at least, of David's transgression. It was a temporal judgment of God upon the king. And so here we, I think, are on safe ground to make a sanctified speculation that it was in the time of Saul and David fleeing from this unjust persecution at the hand of the king. Well, we have these questions. Do you mighty ones, you little g gods, do you decree what is right? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Are you just or are you unjust? Do you apply the laws? Do you judge the people with righteousness and equity? Or do you do so for selfish gain and because of hatred for the true children of Israel? And of course, the answer comes in the form of one word in verse 2. No. Well, that was easy. I guess we're going to be done with that point, but not quite. Because in this call to the unjust mighty ones, to see their injustice for what it is, to see that they do not judge rightly, we see really what the problem is here. The fundamental problem is a problem of heart and hands. Look at verse 2. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth. That is the biblical paradigm for sin. Beloved, right in that one little verse, their hearts devise and their hands put it into action. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaks and that we act in general. And the psalmist knows this very, very well. Well, this is the pattern, of course, of all sin. The wicked, like their master, the devil, they prowl around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Saul was that devil-like figure who, rather than leading righteously as the king of Israel, was using his mighty ones to pursue David to the bitter end. They put God out of their thoughts. They're hungry for his righteous ones. Well, that's the call to the unjust mighty ones. But now we have a description. What are they like? Well, we've got a general description already. Their hearts devise wickedness, their hands accomplish it. That's what they do. They breathe out threats and then they go and execute them, quite literally. But in verses 3 through 5, we see a further description, a vivid description of the unjust mighty ones. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That word estranged means literally they have turned aside. That might sound familiar. Romans chapter 3, the description of the godless, the description of man's total depravity by nature. But they are estranged, turned aside from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. We see the origin of evil in the heart of every man woman, boy, or girl. From the womb, from birth, none are exempt. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. They're ready to strike. They're full of venomous hatred toward the godly. And this is how it's always been. If we want a succinct description, of course, we've already referenced Romans chapter 3. That would be a lengthier read. But if we want to just pare it down to its essence and distill depravity in a couple of words, we can do no better than Ephesians chapter 2. The beginning of that chapter, very familiar words. Describe the sinner dead in sins and trespasses from the womb, from his birth, in this way. And you, all who were apart from Christ, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Man, by nature, is totally depraved. He's dead, he's disobedient, and he's destined for hell. He is, in the language of Romans, and some of the most blood-curdling language in all the New Testament, he is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Not the thing you want to be treasuring up for the end, but this is exactly, by nature, what the wicked do, and we are all in that category by our nature. Notice the focus in our text. They've turned aside from the womb, from birth. And the question that's provoked from this description of the unjust mighty ones is this: what then are the righteous to do in the face of such a hostile foe, such a fearsome foe, such a determined foe, such a foe full of hatred for the church? We're to cry to God. And the third thing we see in verses 6 through 9 is just that, the sevenfold plea for God to oppose the unjust mighty ones. Verses 6 through 9, now some of the Hebrew is just brutal in through this section, and so we're doing our best here, but we can get the gist. We can understand exactly what's going on without perhaps being able to parse out all the details. But in verses 6 through 9, this sevenfold plea for God to oppose the unjust mighty ones, it begins with a plea that God would break the teeth in their mouths, verse 6. And then, in the end of verse 6, to tear out the fangs of the young lions. The pictures here, and we've got to remember, these are all metaphors. Sometimes people say, you know, is this really going to happen? Is the Lord really going to literally break the teeth of the wicked? Is he really going to do these things literally? And what I like to say to people is, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, whether or not these things are going to literally come to pass. All I know is that they're probably a lot more dreadful than what the literal coming to pass would look like. You know, if Revelation describes the wicked in the face of the Lamb, in the shadow of the Lamb, crying out, "Let the rocks and the hills fall upon us, not the wrath of the Lamb," then you've got to think that getting your teeth broken out would be a lot better day than having the wrath of the Lamb come upon you for all eternity. So here the psalmist is praying in the midst of this oppression, in the midst of this injustice, in the midst of the pursuit of the wicked against him. Lord, come and act. Come and silence the wicked. Come and stay their hand. Come and thwart all of their purposes. Leads us to verse 7. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. And then verse 9 summarizes the whole thing. May he sweep them away, is the conclusion of the psalmist's prayer. Now, again, brutal language. Brutal language all throughout. In the first place, in verse 6, he's speaking of snakes and lions. And you get the gist of what he's pleading with the Lord to do. What's the danger of the snake? How does it impart its venom? Through its teeth. And so you break the teeth. With the lion, you know, you would be a lot less scared of meeting a lion out in the wilderness if that lion didn't have any teeth left. He'd still be fearsome, but not as much. And this is what the psalmist is praying. Render them incapable of harming your people. Blunt the force of the trauma they are trying to inflict upon the godly. And then in verse 7, the pictures of this vanishing water. You think of dry, thirsty land. You know, it's hot, it's arid, it's dry, and the land or the water comes upon it and rushes upon it, and then it's gone as quickly as you see it. It would be as if there would be this rain that would come in the midst of a drought, and immediately you would see it, and it would pool up on the ground. It would just sink down in there and be swallowed up. He's saying that about the wicked. Thwart them. Cause them to drain away like water into dry ground. Let their arrows, and this is really uncertain in the Hebrew, but let their arrows when fired be blunted. Again, like the lion, still a fierce creature, but without teeth, without the tip of the arrow, much easier to absorb the blow if it's blunted. And then the hardest, I think, of all the verses, verse 8. There's a translation issue here as well. Some commentators, Derek Kidner being among them, argues that the translation of the snail is actually a bad translation here. He argues, actually, the first part of verse 8 should read something like this, like a miscarriage that melteth away. And it's in parallel then with the second statement, let them be like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Now, we have to pause for pastoral sensitivity. I have held in my own arms a stillborn child from within this congregation. It was absolutely heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. And I know that some of you have suffered similar things. I know there have been miscarriages. Psalm 58 is not making light of your pain, not in the least. What Psalm 58 is doing is using a metaphor, and it's applying that very vivid, graphic, painful metaphor to judgment upon the wicked. Render the wicked like that miscarried child, like that stillborn child, so that it can do nothing to the righteous. That's the force of it, and that's what we take away. And so, beloved, rather than having our wounds, perhaps old wounds, perhaps recent wounds, open because of this text, we see actually that it's designed for our comfort. It's designed as something that however brutal the language, we can plead these types of things with the Lord, that ultimately we're pleading with the Lord to thwart or stop the wicked in their unjust ways. We're pleading with the Lord to take vengeance on the wicked for their unjust ways. Well, finally, then in the fourth place, verses 10 and 11. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He'll bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And this is the incredible reversal. The beginning of the psalm, there's nothing but injustice. There's the pursuit of David, the righteous one. He is innocent. Now, there are many psalms where David is claiming the exact opposite. I'm being persecuted or afflicted because of my sin. But not here. Here, he's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying that he is being pursued without a just cause. That's exactly what's going on here. But now, as we fast forward to the end of the psalm, we see this great reversal. Injustice is put to flight. It's judged by the just judge of the earth. It is the source of rejoicing for the righteous. And we have this language of the righteous rejoicing when he sees the vengeance, bathing his feet in the blood of the wicked. This verse is not teaching us, beloved, that we ought to rejoice in this present evil age at the downfall of the wicked. That is not what it's teaching us. The New Testament everywhere enjoins us to pray for those who persecute us. We're not to get our kicks out of their misfortune. We're not to rejoice necessarily when they come under some kind of calamity. We're to pray for their salvation. But we're also to pray that if they harden their hearts, if they will not repent, if they refuse to halt their wicked treatment of the church and God's people, then we pray, Lord, take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to bless even those who persecute us. And we are to leave vengeance in the capable, perfectly just hands of the living God. You know, there's always been this conflict ever since the beginning. Ever since the entrance of sin into the world, there was going to be this inevitable conflict. Why? Because of the promise of God. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There will be warfare between the godly line and Satan's line until the end of time when Jesus Christ returns and consummates his kingdom forevermore. And that warfare plays out on the stage of redemptive history. We see examples of it all over the place, even when we're not looking for it. Children, you think that David and Goliath is a story about how you can beat all your giants and conquer them? Just have enough faith? No, that's a picture looking back to the seed who will crush the head of the serpent, and that looks forward to the one who did crush the head of the serpent. Or think about a less known incident in the book of Judges. You remember that God's people were constantly in that cyclical pattern where they would rebel against God and he would put them under the thumb of wicked people. They would be oppressed. They would cry to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a judge. He would deliver them, and then it would happen all over again. Right? This cycle happened over and over again. You can read about it throughout the whole book of Judges. But one illustration in particular from Judges 4 and 5. You had this time in which the Lord raised up this woman alongside Barak named Deborah. And Deborah ended up in Judges 5 singing a somewhat well-known song. But the basis for her song was that seed promise of the head crusher from Genesis 3:15. How so? Children, do you remember the names Jael and Sisera? Do you remember these names? You like this story, don't you? You're sick and twisted. Sisera, a mighty one. Sisera, commander of a mighty army that oppressed God's people for a long time. Now, in the fray, as the Lord had given the enemy over into the hands of the armies of Israel, you had Sisera, this great one who takes off. And he thinks that he's come to safe territory. And he enters into the territory and the domain of Jael. Well, Jael, this woman, she makes him feel right at home. She has him come in and lay down in the tent. He's completely exhausted. He's probably injured. Maybe he's on the doorstep of death anyway. But he asks for a drink, and she gives him curdled milk, which is a fun touch. But then, a not-so-fun touch, but that points us back to the seed and forward to the seed to come. What does she do? She drives a tent peg through his head. Now you say, that's not crushing his head. That's just violent and disgusting. Well, when Deborah sings about it in her song in Judges chapter 5, you want to hear what she says? This is an amazing, amazing thing. In Judges chapter 5, you have the song of Deborah. Verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She, oh yes, crushed his head. The language is as intentional as it could possibly be. She could have just said she drove a tent peg through his temple, but she didn't. She sings that he crushed his head. And in that way, Jael points us forward as well to the one who would end the cosmic conflict begun in the garden between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But as we fast forward all the way to the end, and as we close our time in the Word here tonight, We're pointed forward, obviously, to Revelation as we think about ultimate judgment. Because, of course, the end of Psalm 58 is pointing us there itself. It's talking to us about our rejoicing when we see the vengeful hand of God against the wicked. It's giving us a picture of ultimate military victory with this seemingly disgusting sounding bathing feet in the blood of the wicked. It's a new song that's going to be sung because of the victory that Christ gives us over all of the wicked when he judges them in the end, when he makes this great reversal from injustice of this present evil age to the perfect justice which will be meted out at the last day. And the testimony of all those who will see it will be, surely there is a reward for the righteous. There's a God who judges the earth indeed. You know, history will end in one of two meals. You may scratch your head, and some of you are probably already thinking of the obvious one, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, in Revelation 19, the structure of the text is fascinating. Revelation 19 begins with the language of ultimate judgment, and then it proceeds and progresses to a description of ultimate blessing in the wedding supper of the Lamb. But then it returns again to the theme of judgment. And this is the way that Revelation 19 progresses and then closes. It's like a sandwich. Judgment, blessing, judgment. Now, what do we see at the end of Revelation 19? In verses 11 through 21, we have a return to the theme of judgment. And particularly, I want to take you to verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Now, if you didn't know, and you've been reading Revelation 19, what would you think is the referent for the great supper of God? It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. But it's not. It is the exact opposite of the celebration of the righteous in their linen robes provided by the Lamb himself. No, this is the dreaded supper of God, the great supper of God, verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh, yes, of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And then, in maybe the great anti-climax, the wicked rise up. There's no description even of battle. They rise up and it's done. Such is the vengeance of the justly judging God of all eternity. Beloved, these are the twin destinies, and they're only twin in the sense that they belong together. They're as different as they could be. The wedding feast of the Lamb, the righteous will rejoice. The great supper of God, the wicked will get exactly, and this is borrowing from earlier language in Revelation, exactly what they deserve. Now, lest you think that's insensitive, let me remind you as we close that exactly what the wicked deserve and what they will get on that day is what you, by grace and grace alone, have been spared from. That righteous indignation should fall upon me. It should fall upon you. What if God removed the protection of Christ's atoning sacrifice from you, and you were left naked in your sins to face the full force of his wrath? There's not one who could stand. You remember the language of the psalmist himself. Oh, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? He doesn't even have to answer the question. It's rhetorical. No one, no one can stand on the day of his wrath, except for those who stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise be to our great God. Let us pray. Lord, we do confess ourselves to be in the same boat as the wicked, by nature, children of wrath, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, deserving of the unmitigated wrath of God in perfect and pure justice on the last day. But praising you, O Lord, that you have sheltered us from the storm in the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How we love you, how we thank you, how we rejoice at the thought that we will dwell in righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth, apart from sin, apart from oppression, apart from temptation, apart from sorrow and sighing. Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our meditation upon the world to come, so that we might think often of those things that you have promised to us in the midst of the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that these thoughts might stay us, that we might stand firm on the word of God as we endure the hostility of world, flesh, and devil. And we pray, O Lord, even as we sing these imprecatory psalms, that, Lord, you would thwart the purposes of the wicked, that you would stay the hand of the wicked, that you might be pleased, as you did for us, to convert the wicked to Christ. Give the new heart. Send forth your spirit. For your own glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.